Let's go back once more to Revelation chapter 18. We have to finish up that chapter, and we're going to begin at verse 20 with this command that motivated a couple of our hymns this morning. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for the Lord hath avenged you on her. We're going to be reading about that vengeance. And then in verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, your word often encourages us to be patient, suffering, and tribulation. We thank you, Lord, that it looks forward to a time when we can rejoice in your presence because of all the wonderful things that you will have accomplished. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have a deeper insight into your ways with your creatures this morning, that we would be grateful, Lord, for your long-suffering toward sinners, toward us, toward others, Lord, some of whom have yet to come to trust in you, but that we would at the same time be confident that you are ultimately going to show yourself not only the God of love and mercy, but also the God of justice and uprightness. Guide our understanding, we pray, and help us to have obedient and rejoicing hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. So we are in the third of the four major visions of the Revelation. This one concerning the defeat of Satan's system. And we have, in the first part of this, in chapter 17, 1 through 19, 10, we are learning about this mysterious character, the great harlot Babylon. She's a city, but she's leading God's people into idolatry. That's what the name harlot would mean in the Old Testament. Almost all the references to harlotry in the Old Testament have to do with Israel's spiritual apostasy from the Lord. And Babylon itself was a symbol of idolatry. When the prophets inveigh against the idolatry of other nations, most of those prophecies, which are in Jeremiah and Isaiah, deal with Babylon. But Babylon, we believe, is a symbol of the idolatrous apostate church of the last days. And remember, this is not a new thing. The idea of people that call themselves Christians but toy with idolatry goes back to the first century. Paul warned against it in Corinth. The meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15 specifically said, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. That is not allowed. Well, John in his first epistle says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And in the first three chapters of the Revelation, the Lord warns two of the churches there, Pergamos and Thyatira, not to tolerate idolatry in their midst. But when the beast comes, the false prophet is going to set up an image of the beast and cause people to try to worship it. And he's going to be supported by Babylon the harlot. So what we're looking at here is apostate Christendom that tolerates idolatry. And the command to us here in chapter 18, as well as Paul's command in 2 Corinthians 6, is to come out and be separate. There's a very important distinction here. In general, the New Testament exhorts us to peace, harmony, and working together with other Christians. Anita and I were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, last evening. And Paul says, I hear that there are divisions among you. And this is bad. There shouldn't be divisions among you. You should try to get along. Don't differ over who your leading teacher was. Oh, I was taught by Paul. I was taught by Apollos. No. Get away from those divisions. But there is one division that is absolutely commanded. And that is from those who are tolerant of idolatry. Twice we're told, come out from among them. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. So we've been talking about this woman in Babylon. We saw in the first case in chapter 17 how she sits on the beast. She's trying to ride it. She's trying to control it. And the apostate people of God, the people that bear God's name throughout history have tried to do this. This is what the Pharisees were trying to do with Rome in our Lord's day. They were trying to manage their relationship with Rome to preserve their own system and, of course, their own perquisites as leading members of the society and not upset the apple cart. That's why they would not endorse someone who claimed to be the Messiah for fear that the Romans would then be upset. That is why the papist organization during World War II refused to condemn the things that Germany was doing with the Jews, because they were trying to preserve German papist organizations, papist gatherings in Germany. They were trying to maintain a nice relationship with her. It's what the harlot will do here. She's going to try to manage their relationship with the beast. And that's chapter 17. Chapter 17 ends, though, with the kings that do the beast's will, destroying her. Chapter 18, which is where we are now, is basically her funeral. We've heard voices from heaven describing her doom and giving commands to God's people concerning her. Last week we looked at speeches by her friends. You remember the merchants and the kings and the sailors? And they all lamented her passing. Not out of any sympathy for her, but because they had profited from her. She was good for them. And now we come to this closing part right here, which is once more heavenly voices, just like at the beginning. So there's heavenly voices, and then we have her friends speaking, and then we have the heavenly voices. Now, I called to your attention before to the alternation of dooms, statements of doom and command. And the first heavenly voices had a doom and a command section and then a doom section, which really runs through the friends. And now we come back to one more command here in verse 20 and a final doom. And then we're done with the funeral. So I know it's taken us a long time to go through the funeral. We're almost done with the funeral, okay? And the first command here, the command, the final command in the funeral, is verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, you holy apostles and prophets. We have had two commands up till now in the previous command section. One was, leave Babylon. That was verse 4. 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Get out of there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come out from among them and be separate. Don't be part. This is the one case when we should separate ourselves from those who call themselves Christians. We should try to get along with those who call themselves Christians, wherever we can, but not with those who tolerate idolatry in any way, shape, or form. Come out from among them. The second command, and it's really a set of commands in verses 6 and 7, has to do with our role in punishing her, because we're going to judge with the Lord Jesus when he comes. And so in verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded. Not rewarded you, but rewarded. Double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Bring judgment upon her. Now the third generic command that we have in verse 20 is rejoice. Rejoice. It came out from her. We will sit in judgment over her. And now we are to rejoice. And the reason for our rejoicing, remember, each command and each doom has a reason associated with it, introduced with the word for. The reason is, God hath avenged you on her. When you read that, and if you don't have the King James, you may have a different translation, and I'll talk about that in a second. You're likely to have your mind drawn back to chapter 6 and verse 10. Chapter 6 and verse 10, where the martyrs under the altar cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so now we have a verse. What does the verse say? Rejoice, for God hath avenged you on her. Wonderful. God has done what the martyrs prayed for back in chapter 6, verse 10. And that's a wonderful, wonderful announcement. But when you look at the Strong's numbers, or consult another translation, you say, wait a second. My translation doesn't say avenge here. It says judge. What's going on? So we need to talk about that a little bit. I believe the allusion is back to chapter 6, verse 10. But the word is judge. In fact, it's a rather interesting expression. God has judged your judgment from her. He has exacted your judgment from her. But if you look at 6:10 again, notice that the martyrs are not only praying for vengeance. It's not only, how long dost thou not avenge our blood? They're also praying, how long dost thou not judge our blood on them? Both verbs are used. So you get out your Bible software and you look up these verbs, judge and avenge, in the book of the Revelation. You discover that, first of all, the verb avenge only appears twice in the Revelation. The first time is chapter 6, verse 10. And the second occurrence is chapter 19, verse 2, which we are about to get to in the next chapter. True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. He has judged them, and he has avenged their blood. We might speak at another time about the relationship between those two verbs. But 16:10 starts off by praying for judgment and vengeance. And 19:2 says he has judged and he has avenged. So on the chart here, I put a little red circle around those two. These are instances here. The blue dots are instances of the verb to judge in the Revelation. The very first one is accompanied with vengeance. And then the frequency of these increases dramatically until we get to 19:2. And there again, we have judge and avenge together. Here's our verse right here in chapter 18, verse 20. But I believe that these references to judgment are all the wind-up. They're the preparation for this great final declaration. They're carrying out what the martyrs were praying for back in chapter 6, verse 10. And the intervening instances of judge describe the workup to that, building to a crescendo. And then after 19:2, we've still got a couple of cleanup things. The Lord coming on a white horse to judge in chapter 19:11. And then in 20, verses 12 and 13, the great white throne. Those are those last instances right there. So we are seeing an assurance that God has heard the prayer of the martyrs. And finally, he's going to bring his judgment to pass. And I guess if there's one big lesson that I take away from this passage and from what we'll see in chapter 19, it is that be patient. God's going to do what he promised to do. He's going to do it in his time, but he's going to do it. We do not cry out to him in vain. When things are not the way we want and we cry out to him, he's going to deal. He's got it under control. And here he is assuring them he's going to bring the judgment and the vengeance that they've been asking for. Then that's our command, is to rejoice. We have one final doom now. We're told that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. A few weeks ago, Wilson got started on this and actually gave us this picture on the right-hand side here of an angel with a millstone. And that's what ancient millstones were like. They were 2 to 3 feet in diameter. They were maybe 6 to 8 inches deep. And often they had to be turned with an animal or with a strong man like Samson leaning on a, a bar to turn it around, and that would be used to grind grain. You put the grain in the hole in the middle, and then the stone would slope down so that as it ground into flour, it came out around the edges. Then you collect it and you bake it into your bread, and that's how you got stone ground flour with a lot of flavor and all the roughage, and sometimes a little bit of the millstone in there as well to crack your tooth. That's where they got flour from in the old days. So he's going to pick up this millstone and cast it into the sea. What's important for us to understand is that, like many of the other images here, this one is borrowed from the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 51, Jeremiah makes a statement, and it has to do with a fellow by the name of Sariah. Jeremiah says to Sariah, "When thou hast made an end of reading this book," so Jeremiah wrote a book full of judgments against Babylon. Now Jeremiah lived where? Where did Jeremiah live? Detroit? San Diego? Where did Jeremiah live? What city? Most of his life until the captivity. Jerusalem. And then after Jerusalem fell and the Israelites were taken to Babylon, what happened to Jeremiah? Did he go to Babylon? No. He stayed in the area. He was allowed by the Babylonian governor to stay in Judea. And then the Jews who were left to sort of watch over the land, because of the shenanigans that went on, they were afraid of the Babylonians and they ran away to Egypt and they dragged Jeremiah with them. He never set foot in Babylon. But there was a man named Sariah, who interestingly is called a quiet prince. Probably prince of the resting place. He was probably the officer responsible for the king's bedchamber, one of the most intimate associates of the king. And Jeremiah gave him a book of prophecies about Babylon. Probably the latter part of the book of Jeremiah. He gave it to Sariah, and he said, "You're going to read this book, everybody in Babylon. And when you're done reading it, I want you to bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates." Now, how big is this book going to be? It's going to be a part of the book of Jeremiah. It's probably going to be bigger than our little scroll over here. But it might be a scroll like this. Like I think Wilson's got the dimensions about right here. And you don't need a very big stone to sink that kind of thing in the river. I said to Bilson, maybe it's about the size of a cinder block. So we put a cinder block on there. That's what we should think of here. You know, I've got a cinder block out behind the garage that I sometimes use for projects. You could pick up a cinder block pretty well. Could you pick up a millstone? Ah, that's big. So here is Sariah supposed to tie this stone, and he's supposed to throw it into the midst of the Euphrates. That's the river on which Babylon is built. And as I mentioned to you, okay, that's a good way to get rid of a book, but the Euphrates can be diverted. In fact, that's how Cyrus conquered Babylon. He turned the Euphrates aside. In principle, if you wanted to bad enough, you could get that book back. Not by now, I'm sure it's rotted out, eaten out by worms by this time. But if somebody said, "Oh no, Sariah, undo, where's my undo button? I want my book back." Well, they could have diverted the river if they cared enough about it and pulled the book out along with the cinder block. But where does the angel throw Babylon? Throw the millstone. He throws it into the midst of the sea, into the ocean. And notice the difference in wording here. Sariah is simply to cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, "Thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise." But in our passage, in verse 21, the prophecy is, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down." So what we're going to see here is not just the destruction of Babylon, but it's going to be more intense than the judgment that was predicted by Sariah. Thank you, Bilson, for helping us see the relationship between those. You see how over and over again these Old Testament images get woven into the New. I said it before, I'll say it again. Why is Revelation the last book in the Bible? You got to know what came before. You're never going to figure it out, right? But the key to all these images is knowing what came before. Thank you. Yeah, that's exactly what's going on. So here's this vision of this mighty angel throwing the millstone in. And as I've said, that vision is drawn from Jeremiah chapter 51. But then he goes on to describe the complete collapse of the society. And he does it by describing the cessation of the activities of daily life. Verse 22, the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. The sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. The light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more in thee. Nobody's going to make any pleasant music. The workshops are all still. The factories are all closed. Complete unemployment. Nobody's grinding grain because nobody's raising grain. And there's nobody with any money to buy the grain. The candles aren't lit. Nobody stays up at night. There's no reason to stay up at night. And even if you wanted to, you probably couldn't afford a candle. And no more weddings. Nobody's getting married. Everything has shut down. And this picture also comes from Jeremiah. This book rests heavily on Jeremiah and Daniel. Jeremiah 25. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. In my mind, there's no question that the prophecy in Isaiah is meant to call to our attention what's going on here in Jeremiah. But there's an important difference between the two. Whose society is getting shut down in Jeremiah chapter 25? I will take all the families of the north, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. Verse 9. Verse 11. This whole land shall be a desolation. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. In Jeremiah, this describes the judgment that Nebuchadnezzar was going to bring on Israel. But then we go on in Jeremiah 25, verse 12. It shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Back when we were studying verses 6 and 7, we read in verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded. And I mentioned to you that the idea of reward there has to do with Babylon's role in bringing judgment on those who do evil before God. Just as Assyria's role was before her. They were God's rod to chastise Israel. But they didn't give glory to God. They took the credit for themselves. And then God said, okay, now I'm going to judge you. Antichrist will arise, and the harlot will be allowed to have her influence. I think, as one last warning to apostate Christianity, is to see just how wicked that apostasy is. And the call, once more, back that we saw back in verse, what was it? Come out from her. Verse 4. The command, come out of her, my people. There were still some people in this apostate group that were the Lord's. One final warning all this persecution, all these terrible things that are happening under the power of Antichrist and under the harlot are to tell God's people once more, come out, get out, the judgment's going to fall. And now, the judgment falls, and she suffers what she had imposed on others, just as the physical nation, Babylon, in antiquity, was judged for what she had done to Israel. Now, this is the doom. And this doom has three reasons associated with it. Two of them have the word for, but I think there's a third one here as well. We'll look at it and see what you think. The first doom is, thy merchants were the great men of the earth. This is a reason that is given for shutting down the Babylonian society. So there's no more music, no more work, no more grinding, no more rejoicing, no more light. Reason, thy merchants were the great men of the earth. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with having a strong economy? Well, I'd like to have a strong economy. Everybody looks at the economic reports and says, oh, this is good, you know. Gross domestic product is up. People are consuming. We're buying and selling. Money is flowing. You know, people like Dan and Haggai that deal in business and the financial services, this is a nice economy. This is great. Well, but that's not what it's saying here. This particular word, the great men of the earth, is not used very often. It occurs only two other times in the New Testament, and both times it emphasizes the political influence of the ones who have succeeded in commerce. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 21, we read about Herod's birthday party. Do you remember Herod's birthday party when his daughter danced and John the Baptist lost his head? You know, there are only two birthday parties that are mentioned in the Bible. One was Pharaoh's back at the end of Genesis, and one is Herod's, and both times somebody lost his head. Now think about that if you wouldn't be too much of a thing out of birthday parties. I'm not saying don't have them, but interesting thought to keep in mind. So Herod has this great birthday party. His daughter is dancing this lascivious dance. But who's invited to the party? He made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And the word lords here is this word, the great men. The great men. These are people of political influence. They're the closest friends of the king. And they're going to use their wealth and their power to make their influence known. The other instance of this word in the New Testament is in the Revelation. In chapter 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and prayed to be hidden from the wrath of the one who sits upon the throne. So these are associated with the kings. They're next after the kings in this list here of people that are going to be pleading for deliverance from God's wrath. They're not just great business leaders. They're trying to throw their weight around. And that ought not to seem a strange picture to those of us who live in this age. How often in our own age and in our parents' age have people with lots of money tried to grab the reins of government and make it do their will? And it's just a And this applies to all parts of the political spectrum. There's no partisanship needed here. You can find plenty of examples on both sides of the spectrum of people that behave this way. It's the deception of wealth. I can get all this money. I can do whatever I please. They're not humble. Babylon herself was condemned in verse 7 because she hath glorified herself and her leading citizens have glorified themselves. That's the first reason the society gets shut down. You merchants think you're so great, I can turn the whole economy off, just like that. Second reason, by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. This is one of the defining characteristics of the great whore, her sorceries. Now, we didn't read her described that way. We read her described as being an idolatress and leading people into idolatry. But remember what Paul says in Corinthians, that the things which the Gentiles offer to idols, they offer to demons. Idols are not just innocent little statues and people have delusions about these fairy tales of these gods. When the Canaanites worshiped Baal, there was a demon they were worshiping. They had stories about the behavior of these gods. They had a whole mythology behind them. There were demons behind them. The mother goddess of the ancient Near East, Ishtar to the Babylonians, Ashtoreth in Israel. She became Cybele in what we now know as Turkey, Anatolia. She was imported to Rome as the Magna Mater, and she continues as the Virgin Mary in the papist organization. It's a demon. It's a demon that has managed to maintain support for her worship, or his worship, or its worship, all the way down through all these ages. And when you're dealing with demons, you're dealing with sorcery. You're invoking these spirits. By thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Now, the verse 24 does not have a four, and perhaps it's more closely linked with these sorceries than it is with the merchants, but we should consider it separately. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And again, this matches the description in chapter 17, verse 6. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. She's going to be responsible for slaying many of God's true people. And again, this happens in every age. When our Savior criticized the Pharisees and scribes of his day, he said that upon them would come all the blood of the martyrs that had been slain, from Abel down to Zacharias in the book of 2 Chronicles, the last book of the Old Testament, who died between the porch and the altar. They, the supposed religious leaders, had a way of dealing with those that didn't agree with them and challenged their authority. They put them to death. And throughout the history of so-called Christendom, death, execution, burning at the stake. Read the history of Queen Mary in England and how she dealt with those who objected to trying to maintain papism in England. The solution is you tie them to a stick and you piled up wood around them and you burned them. Now, people on the other side were no better, because apostasy is not limited to the papists. Some of the reformers got off into this shtick as well. And they also tried to enforce their beliefs with capital punishment. Our Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't rule that way. But one of her marks, one of the reasons that she is shut down, is her contribution to the death of God's people, the death of the saints. That ends the funeral of Babylon. She's going to be powerful. I'll lead up to her. The apostate, quote, people of God, unquote, down through the years, have often amassed great power and been a huge problem to God's people. But she's going to be judged. She's going to be destroyed. And now that we've looked at her relation to the beast and her death and funeral, we have one more thing to consider with relation to respect to her, and that's in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, which is praise to Babylon's conqueror. So she's related to the beast. We hear from her mourners, but now we learn that she's going to be conquered. Now I'll just outline to you what's happening in this chapter, say a few words about it, and we'll get into it in detail, Lord willing, next week. So we're entering a new section. Chapter 17 was a section. First thing we had to do when you enter a new section is figure out how it's put together. What are the different pieces to it? You guys who are engineers, you know this. Somebody shows you a car. Somebody shows Brother Bilson a car. The first thing he wants to know is like, show me the different subsystems. Where do you want the connections to go? His whole business is connecting different subsections of the car together. That's what his company does. You have to know how it's put together. So when you approach a new section like this, it's more than a verse or two. You read it over a few times, and how has God put this together? How do the pieces fit? How is it organized? In chapter 18, do you remember how the funeral was organized? We had different speakers. We had the heavenly voices. And then we had the earthly voices, the kings, the merchants, and the sailors. Then we came back to the heavenly voices. Well, if you read through chapter 19, look at what happens. Verse 1, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. And then in verse, and he tells what they said, saying, Alleluia. Then in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped the God that sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia. Verse 5, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants. And verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and as the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thunderings saying, Alleluia. So there are four different speeches here. I didn't impose that on the text. It's right there. The speaker changes. So that gives us our high-level distinction. Now there's one more break here in verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. We've got someone speaking to John. The first four voices are, if you will, they're overheard by John. Okay? People are speaking, and he hears what they're saying. This last voice is addressed to him. I believe the last voice that we hear is, in fact, taking us back to chapter 17, verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. That's the last time somebody spoke directly to John, 17:1. Seems to me that what's happening here in chapter 19, verse 9, is that that angel, having given John this vision in 17, 18, the first part of 19, now says to John, okay, John, time for you to write some things down. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have these five paragraphs of speech. The first four overheard by John, and the last one spoken to John. Now we've got a roadmap. So now we can work our way through these. But you see the basic thought process here? I want you people to get this, because my job is not to tell you what the text says. My job is to help you be able to find out what the text says. Okay, I'm not running a fish market. I'm running a tackle shop. I hope you get some fish to take home for lunch. But I want you to go home knowing how to catch fish. New passage, how's it put together? What marks are there in the text to see how it's assembled? And once you see that here, you notice something else. What does the first voice say here? Alleluia. At the end of verse 3, they said, Alleluia. Verse 4, the 24 beasts said, Alleluia. And the fourth voice, verse 6, says, Alleluia. About the third voice, did it say Alleluia? Well, not quite, but is Alleluia a Greek word? No, it's a Hebrew expression. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew expression. The Hebrew expression is Hallelujah. And that's a command. Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Now go back and look at the third voice. What does the third voice say? Praise our God. So there is an Alleluia in each of the four voices. It's just that the third one doesn't say praise the Lord. It says praise our God. When we get to it, we'll see the reason for that. This expression, Alleluia, only appears two places in the Bible. It appears here, at the end of the Revelation, and it appears in the book of Psalms, at the end of book 4 of the Psalms, and in book 5. And next week what I'll do is I'll go through the book of Psalms with you very quickly and show you the significance of this, because the book of Psalms is really a vision of the progress of God's kingdom. And chapter 5 is the book of consummation, when God's kingdom has come. It's there that we have this repeated exhortation. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Doesn't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. Just at the end of the book of Psalms, in the culmination. Now we're getting to the book of the Revelation, the end of all things, and here comes this cry again. Hallelujah. Praise our God. Remember what we said at the outset. Sometimes the journey is rough. Sometimes it's unpleasant. John wants us to be in absolutely no question that when all is said and done, God is going to judge those who do wrong. He's going to avenge His servants. And we will all gather around the Lord's throne and praise Him for the perfection and completeness of His wonderful plan. And I take that away with you, please, for encouragement this week. All of us will face difficulties, hard times. In the end, you're guaranteed, you're going to be saying, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that You are worthy of our praise, that You have prepared a plan that's going to have this wonderful outcome. Innumerable multitudes of people and angels, all creation, gathering together to praise Your name. Lord, help us to remember that as we gather to worship You. Help us not to be overcome by the wickedness and deceitfulness of the world around us. Often, Lord, we find ourselves more back in chapter 6, verse 10, than in 19:2. Crying out to You, Lord, for justice and for Your protection, Your defense. We thank You for the promise that You are sovereign over all, and You are going to bring about Your wonderful things, Your wonderful ways. Help us, Lord, to be praising You now as we anticipate Your great deliverance in time to come. In the Savior's name, amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn number. Oops, that's not up here. There it is. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Let's remember that we're called here to praise God. One day it's all going to be worked out. If you're able to stand, let's stand and we'll sing this together as our closing hymn.